May the King live forever. So the choir at Westminster Abbey sung yesterday. Now, of course, the writer, Handel, may have been exaggerating, may have been a way of saying, long live the King. But there is one King, and only one King, that lives forever.
Amen.
He makes us kings and priests, but it's his kingship that alone lives forever. Christ the King. In the one version of the notes that's going round, it talks about Christ as our King who subdues our enemies and brings all things under his feet. And we're going to look at that, what it means that Christ is King. Because as you may remember, and if you've read your Shorter Catechism, it says Christ is King in his humbled and exalted state. We're going to look at what that means. We're going to look at Christ the King in his humbled state and in his exalted state. His humbled state is when he's on earth here. And his exalted state is now he's at the right hand of the Father. But first thing we have to look at is Christ the King. What do we mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean what we mean today in the United Kingdom or in most other European countries that have a monarchy. The king is a ceremonial figure. Power passed from the king to Parliament centuries ago. Indeed, the last time the king ruled by himself, in England at least, was 1688. Britain became a nation in 1707, and we have never had a king that ruled, or a queen that ruled by themselves. Power passed, and obviously at that time people started to say, well, we think people should be voted in rather than kings deciding for us. Some kings disagreed and got their heads chopped off, but the British monarchy didn't. But we don't mean that. When we say Christ is king, we mean what old style kings were. Kings ruled by themselves. Their word was law. Their subjects lived by the very word of the king. All the rules they made were unbreakable, only they could change them, and they commanded submission. And that is the type of king that Christ is. Because Christ is God's Son, the eternal Son of God. Christ is both God and man, as we'll talk about in a minute, but God's Son is the one who is the King. The Lord reigns, we read at the start. God is a King. And Psalm 2 says, I have placed my King on my holy hill. And the Lord said, Psalm 110 verse 1, another psalm, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the writer says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is at the right hand of God. That's a position of authority and of intimacy. That's the phrase, the right hand man. Many kings had a right hand man. They went and did the king's business for them. They went and pleaded the king's case. They went and fought in battles. That's the type of thing. It was second only to the king. The person at the right hand was, if they said something, the king says this, then it was the word of the king himself. And that's where Christ is. And that's why we give him the title King of Kings. He's exalted over all rulers and all nations because God has given him that authority. God has given him that authority. It's his son. Think on that. Think how precious God's son is to him. Yeah. This king we're talking about is God's own son, the delight of his bosom. That's what John chapter 1 says in the King James Version. He says, in my translation, it says, the word who is at the Father's side. But the King James Version puts it a bit more poetically. It says, the word who is in the bosom of the Father. It's a position of delight and intimacy. And so we see that Christ is King in both his natures, as God and as man. We looked at that the first Sunday that we took this new series. Christ is one person with two natures, and in both natures he's king. Because God the Father is king, as we read, and in a special way in his human nature, after he was exalted, he was actually crowned. That was his coronation, which we'll come to in a few minutes. So he is Christ the King. His word is law. He is a mighty king to be obeyed, believed in and trusted. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, who is both God and truly man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But he was still king in his humbled state. When he was, it's interesting, isn't it? A lot's made of the fact that we don't know anything about Jesus' life from the age of 12 to when he began his ministry. But he was still a king. He was humbled, but he was still the King of Glory. And how did he exercise his kingship? How did he subdue the earth? You know the way Adam and Eve were told, you're made in my image, go forth and multiply and subdue the world? Well, Christ did that. How did he do it? He conquered temptation. He was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. And where Adam fell, where Israel fell, and where we fell, he didn't. How often do we fall when we're tempted? He never fell. What difference does that make to us? It says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for he himself has been tempted and suffered. He is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He passed the test. And so that's two things. He can sympathize with us because he's been through what we've been through. Every temptation you have, he's had. And in his righteousness we stand, because he didn't fall. Temptation, he beat the devil. The ultimate humbling and the ultimate expression of the king is his death. The Archbishop of Canterbury said it yesterday. His crown was a crown of thorns, and his robe was the marks on his body, and a robe of blood, as he hung there on the tree, nailed to a cross. The most inhumane and undignified way of capital punishment that the human mind has ever come up with, that was reserved for the lowest of the low. Slaves got crucified. People who were considered less than human by the Roman Empire. But yet here, it's the ultimate expression of Christ's humbling, but it's also the ultimate expression of Christ's victory. When he said, "It is finished," it was a cry of triumph. He'd won. He'd conquered sin and Satan. He'd paid the price of sin. The curse was broken. The law was fulfilled. And those people whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world, their sins had been paid for, and they were free. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when the perish, he's talking about the resurrection, so we'll just start. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a victory through death. It's a victory through death. So when you take the supper in a few minutes, remember that. This is a victory feast.
Amen.
That Christ has conquered. He's conquered sin, paid for it, conquered Satan, because we're free from him. We were born slaves to sin. He's freed us from him. And we go free. And we go paid for. We go as beloved children of God. And ultimately, he's conquered death. because death had no claim on him. He had no sin. He'd not fallen the way Adam did, the way we have. He'd passed the test. In Christ being humbled, we see him as king. He does what Adam didn't do. As I say, be fruitful and multiply. Go into all the earth and subdue it. Make it your own. Make it mine for my people. That's what Christ did. Christ delivered us from the grasp of the evil one into the glorious kingdom of God and into the freedom of the children of God. And he sympathizes with us. He shows us compassion. So when you sin, or when you're tempted to sin, don't imagine there's a grumpy savior looking at you thinking, you better get this right or you're done with me. There's a savior who loves you, who shows you compassion, who wants you to overcome, who's more than able to bring you through it because of the grace, the kindness, and the mercy. And he wants you to be like him. That's what he's purchased at the cross for you, to make you his beloved subject, safe under the rule of the king. That's what Christ the King means. In his humbled state, he subdues us to himself and will take us and rule over us and make us like him. The second way he's king, in his exalted state, we're pretty familiar with. That's the bit I struggled with when I started to prepare. I thought, I get when Christ's exalted how he's our king, but how do I explain that he's our king when he's walking on earth in Galilee, despised and rejected? Well, that's how it is. But in his exalted state, he goes at his ascension, which is next week in the church calendar, I think. He gets his coronation. Yes, he was a king, like King Charles. Charles has been king since the 8th of September last year, when Queen Elizabeth passed away. But his coronation is the visible symbol of his rule. And Christ, when he went to heaven, that's what we call the session of Christ. It means he begins his reign, he's crowned, and he's exalted. Hebrews again, chapter 2, verse 9 says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Christ could only get the crown of glory after he'd lived the life of suffering. God set the rules that his law had to be fulfilled and obeyed, and the debt that we owed him had to be paid for. And Jesus, having done that, gets exalted. And he gets crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He needed to go through that to get the crown. And so he is exalted. His work is finished. The end is written, Jesus Christ, our living hope. So he's crowned at the Father's right hand, exalted, and he's ruling over his church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, on his profession that Christ is the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ's blood was shed for his church, and now he's ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit, and he rules the church by the Spirit through the Word of God. So the church, it's the church's duty to submit everything it teaches, everything it does, everything it believes, everything it thinks, under the Word of God. Because that's how Christ rules his church. He rules it through the Word, by the Holy Spirit. He brings people into the church by making them Christians, what we call the effectual call, opening our heart, like Lydia in Acts 16, opening our heart to receive and to understand and to embrace Christ. And then he brings us into the church to build us up in the faith, to hear the word read, the word preached, the word sung, the word prayed, and the word seen in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the church is vital to your spiritual well-being. Indeed, it's a good question, isn't it? Can you be a Christian and not go to church?
No, but that's it.
Both answers are right.
Yeah.
Going to church doesn't make you a Christian, but the Bible doesn't know a Christian that doesn't go to church. Because how do you grow in faith? How do you become more like Jesus if you're not sitting under regularly the Word of God? Indeed, the Apostle John said people who departed the church in 1 John chapter 2, that displayed that they were never really a Christian. That's why I wasn't excited when COVID happened. You know, no one was excited for it, but people were saying, it'll bring revival. I was thinking, well, it might do, but it'll mean the church will decline first. Because people just got used to not going to church on Sunday. They started doing other things. And John would say, well, they may never have been one of us. So going to church, regularly committing yourself to hearing the word of God, is vital to your spiritual well-being. Yes, again, just so no one misunderstands me, I will repeat, you don't earn God's favor by going to church. There are plenty of people who go to church who aren't Christians, and they're unashamed about it. There are plenty of people who think they're Christians but are not, who go to church. But a Christian will be part of the visible church of God, reading the word, receiving baptism and the Lord's Supper, and being built up in the most holy faith. That's how Christ rules his church. So Christ is our king. Is Christ your king? Is Christ your king? Do you submit to him? The psalm that we read, Psalm chapter 2, it said, you know, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Rulers and kings, be wise, submit to him. Have you submitted to him? Have you embraced?
Just say this, John. I was thinking of Terry Waite when he was in 5 years, you know, locked up with them adults.
Yeah.
He was a Christian, wasn't he? He just couldn't go to church.
Oh, yeah. That it's people who can but refuse.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I know.
Yeah.
You know, if you're a Christian, you want to go to church.
Yeah, that's the thing. It's the desire, isn't it?
Yeah.
And, you know, there's, again, I didn't want to bring anyone under false condemnation. Yeah. But, it's the idea that, oh, well, you know, I don't need any of that church stuff. I can worship God by myself. Again, it's not entirely untrue. You can worship God by yourself if there's no church around. But a genuine Christian will want to be part of the fellowship and submit himself or herself to Scripture. So have you done that? Do you flee to Christ when you're tempted? Do you want to be holy? Do you look to Christ as your King? Have you embraced him and submit to him by faith? If you haven't, then we'd invite you to come to him this very day, just as you are, to take all that he has for you, and indeed for you then to become a king and a priest, which is what we're going to get to later on in the series. Because that's what union with Christ means. We share in his prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministries. We declare the word the way he did as a prophet. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, like he did as a priest. We will reign with him as he does as a king. But like him, to be crowned with glory and honor, we have to go through the life of suffering now. Being a Christian is suffering for righteousness. Have you embraced him? And indeed, yesterday we were invited to swear allegiance to the King during the coronation. You don't need to do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. You do it every time you take the Lord's Supper. Because what we do, we've no problem thinking about this at baptism. That's when we nail our colours to the mast and say we're Christians. Well, that's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper too. We say that we are, what baptism is once, the Lord's Supper is every time we take it. That's why the Reformed Church has kept the word sacrament. It's from a Latin word that meant oath. When a soldier joined the army, he swore allegiance to the king, and the king put the badge on his uniform, like British soldiers do now. That was the king's promise that I'll look after you. It was called a sacramentum, an oath. That's this, the Lord's Supper and baptism are God's oath to us and our oath to him, like your wedding ring. You make a promise and put the ring on. Baptism and the Lord's Supper is that. And it's not just us making a promise to God, it's God making a promise to us. So we swear allegiance to the Lord in the supper, and he promises to be our God and we his people. Christ the King, our covenant Lord, forever and ever.